The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 11, 2007, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, again, I would like to welcome those who are here visiting us. And we have been studying for a number of months the Baptist version of the Shorter Catechism. And this morning, we are going to continue our considerations of the Fifth Commandment, for we are in that portion of the Catechism dealing with the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And so, if you are here visiting and you do not have the Shorter Catechism, which I highly doubt that you would, that's fine. Perhaps you can share looking upon the Catechism of one of your neighbors in the pew. By way of review, we have considered, with reference to the Fifth Commandment, spheres of authority, and I'd like to just briefly review that. One of my fellow elders said, when people can answer questions a week later from a previous sermon or Sunday school class, then you will not need to do any brief review. And so, I'm sure some of you will remember this, but I trust that it will just reinforce that in your minds and hearts. And for others, I'm sure if you're like me, you do indeed forget 1 week later some of the things that you heard, taught, and preached. So we have considered, with reference to the Fifth Commandment, spheres of authority. Prior to the fall, there was really one sphere in which all of humanity dwelled. And of course, humanity at that point in time was simply Adam and Eve. But there was one sphere, family, spiritual, and societal spheres all coincided. But after the fall, there were three separate spheres of authority, church, state, and family. And God appointed rulers within each of those spheres of authority, elders within the church, magistrates within the state, and husbands and wives within the family. We also saw previously that spheres of human authority are limited. They're not absolute. They are limited by the precepts and principles of the Word of God, and they are limited by the sphere in which the authority has been delegated by God. And then we also saw that there are necessary qualifications. Any human being, any person can be a member of more than one sphere of authority simultaneously. And so therefore, if someone were to violate the laws of the state as a professing disciple of Christ, the church has responsibilities toward that individual and their sin, and so does the civil authority as well. And then we saw last week the use of the term fathers in the Bible. Civil rulers are sometimes termed fathers. Rulers in the church are sometimes termed fathers. And as we unpacked this, we saw that the Fifth Commandment, therefore, has a much broader application. It goes beyond the family sphere. When the commandment says, honor father and mother, it doesn't mean just your biological parents within your family, but rather those whom God would term superiors, either in authority or in position. And then we began a brief look, a brief exposition of the Fifth Commandment. Who are the subjects of the Fifth Commandment? Explicitly, it is fathers and mothers. But what we understood the Bible to mean by that is all superiors over us in authority or position. And implicitly, children are included in this whole matter of the Fifth Commandment, and not just children within a family, but all inferiors or subordinates under authority or under position. And what is the essence of the Fifth Commandment? It is that inferiors and subordinates honor their superiors, superior either in authority or in position. And what does it mean to honor? It means to respect, to revere, to love and obey those who are in that position of superiority. And then we began to look at specific requirements of the fifth commandment. We saw last week that we are to honor our superiors inwardly from the heart. God always wants the heart. And if you miss almost everything else in this lesson, surely you must understand that. God wants the heart. He's not interested in having a group of people that are called his disciples, who are robotic, who are Pharisaic, but rather he wants the heart. So we honor our superiors inwardly from the heart, first of all. And then we saw that we honor our superiors outwardly by our words. And I'd like to pick up at that point in time. But before I do that, I'd like us to recite, as we usually do, from the Catechism. And this morning it will be question 67. I will read the question, and then class, either from memory or by looking at your Catechism booklet, you will recite the answer in unison. Question 67. What is required in the fifth commandment? Class? Okay, thank you. Last week we examined the historical context of Sarah's words of honor to her husband. She called Abraham Lord. In the midst of Sarah's sins of unbelief and lying, God focused upon the fact that she obeyed and revered Abraham, and her words accurately reflected the disposition of her heart, that of honoring Abraham, her husband. And this morning I would like to look at another passage which underscores that we are to honor our superiors outwardly by our words. Again, never forget, we are to do honor to those who are our superiors inwardly from the heart, but then that will manifest itself outwardly with our words. And so this morning I would like to look at another passage which underscores this truth. So please turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. By way of background, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in order to convey instructions respecting church life, church order, and ministerial labors. Timothy's task was not an easy one. He was a young man with an enormous work. Doctrinal errors needed to be refuted, and truth needed to be taught. Sinful behavior and lifestyles needed to be corrected and exchanged for holy living. And for all of this to be realized, the Spirit of God must, of course, transform lives. Timothy was conscious of that. Such spirit-wrought transformation occurs in conjunction with careful instruction regarding practical doctrine and godly living. I'd like to say that again. Such spirit-wrought transformation in the lives of people occurs in conjunction with careful instruction regarding doctrine and practical godly living. And that is what Paul was doing for Timothy as he wrote this letter to him. And so when we come to chapter 5, Paul gives explicit directions regarding godly interpersonal relationships. He instructs Timothy as to how people in different positions, different offices, different states should relate to each other. Now, it's very easy to listen to any lesson or sermon and think of someone else. Oh, this applies to so-and-so. This applies to that person. But rather, I want you to do what you ought to do it on all occasions. Think about how does this apply to me, and my interpersonal relationships. Well, now I will read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Rebuke not an elder, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters in all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Well, who was the immediate recipient of these instructions? Obviously, it was Timothy. Timothy was being instructed as to how he, as a young man, a young pastor, should relate to various categories or classes of people. But note with me the broader recipients of these instructions. The specific categories of people within the church at Ephesus where Timothy was laboring were also being instructed, as this letter was read, regarding godly interpersonal relationships. And furthermore, of course, all recipients ultimately of this biblical epistle through the ages are instructed by God concerning how they are to relate to one another. So those are the broader recipients of these instructions, not just Timothy, but even we who are here this morning. And notice from this passage the 5 categories of people addressed. First of all, elders. Now, this is not referring primarily to the official elders in a church, though actually, if you look at the Greek, it is the same word that can be used in other contexts for an elder. But I believe the context makes it plain that Paul is rather primarily addressing different categories of people. Here, Paul is speaking of men who are older and mature. They're men who have passed the young and the restless years of the 20s and 30s. I don't mean 1920s, 1930s. I mean 20 years of age, 30 years of age, and probably even 40 years of age, though most of us would not consider a 40-year-old man to be young and restless. But whatever the case, they were men who in age could have been Timothy's father. So that's the first category addressed here. The next category you see are younger men. These are those who would be called youthful. They were not infants. They were not adolescents. They were not teenagers. They were men, but they were men young in age, youthful in maturity, in words, and in actions. The third category addressed here are elder women, women of mature age and stature. Again, women who have ripened in maturity and wisdom through years of experience, and again, who in age could have been Timothy's mother. But then, fourthly, younger women are addressed, women who, by reason of age and experience, again, are immature. They're not children, they're adults, they're women, but they're young, youthful women. And then lastly, the fifth category, widows. Women who are widows indeed, women who are older and because of their age very likely may not marry again, widows who are godly, not busybodies, who are dependent legitimately upon others for their needs. So, the immediate recipient of these instructions, the broader recipients, the 5 categories of people addressed, but now notice the duty commanded with reference to older men. It is stated negatively in verse 1. Rebuke not an elder. Timothy, Paul was saying, do not sharply reprimand an older man. Don't strike and beat him with your words. Do not speak with words or tones of severity or acrimony. Bitterness, rancor, hostility should not characterize your speech toward older men. And of course, if that is not to be so with the speech, it means that the heart must be right. If the heart has bitterness, if the heart has rancor, If the heart has ill will and hostility, then what normally comes out of the heart are words of rancor and hostility. And Paul says to Timothy, and by, as I've already shown you, not just Timothy, but the members of the church in Ephesus and to us this morning, we are not to speak in such ways to older men. I will apply this in a little bit. But he also states this positively. He says in verse 1, rebuke not an elder. What should you do then, Timothy? Exhort him as a father. Timothy, you are to draw alongside the older men with reverent behavior, respectful speech. Your words should implore, entreat, and beseech. You are to speak to the older men in the church in the same way in which a godly son would speak to his earthly father. You are to be sincere, purposeful, respectful. You are to honor. Your words are to be honorable words. Your tones are to be such honorable tones as you speak to older men. But now notice the duty commanded with reference to older women. Rebuke not an elder, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brethren. I'm not going to deal with that right now. The elder women as mothers. As with older men, so with older women. Timothy was not to speak in harsh and severe words to older women. Rather, he was, when occasion warranted, to exhort older women, remembering their position and their age, giving them proper respect, and exhort them as though they were his mother. So clearly, Timothy was to honor by his words those who, by reason of age, were in positions of superiority, positions deserving respect and honor. Older men, older women, widows were to be regarded by Timothy as fathers and mothers. And Timothy manifested honor to these older men and women by his behavior, no doubt, but also this passage reveals that Paul's words to him showed Timothy what he was to do, and Timothy, no doubt, also honored these older men and women and widows with honorable speech. His words and tones were respectful, appropriately reverential, full of appropriate esteem and goodwill and love. And if these principles applied to Timothy as a young man who was an office bearer within the church, how much more should they apply to young men who are not in any office or position of authority? Men here in this congregation, and especially those who would be legitimately classified as younger men, as I've already indicated, I'm sure that's at least those in the 20s and 30s. How do you greet, address, and converse with older men and older women? Do you come up to an older man and just slap him on the back and say, "How you doing there, buddy?" You may think that's cute. You may think it's funny. You may think that it shows some sort of camaraderie. But I would say in most cases that would be inappropriate. When you come into the presence of an older man or an older woman within the church sphere, within the family sphere, within the sphere of society, within the sphere of work, your speech to those who are older should be that of honorable speech. It should be appropriate, respectful speech. It should not be syrupy. It should not be plastic. It should not in any way be hypocritical, but it must be sincere, respectful, honorable speech to those who are older than you, because God has placed them in a position, because of their age, that is actually above you. The person may not be your father or mother, earthly-wise. The person may not be a boss. The person may not be a pastor. But if they are older than you, you must show them respect by the way you speak to them. And if you are aware that such a man who is older or a woman who's older, you think, I'm not saying you're correct in your assessment, you may be, but you think that he or she has done something wrong that warrants correction, you should not approach them as though they were suddenly your peer or your inferior. We need to recover the biblical standard of godly interpersonal communications in our churches and in our families and in our societies. Am I saying that everyone should be stiff and formal on all occasions? Absolutely not. If you come into my home, I think that you will find that you're not greeted with stiffness and formality. I think you'll find that we laugh, we can be casual in the right sense, but when individuals in families, in societies, in the workplace, in churches, understand their place, the place that God has given them, and they relate to others above them, on their level and below them properly, then you are obeying the fifth commandment. And to not do so is sin. We make light of many things that really are sin, and we ought not to. Now, I would like to turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. We have seen that we are to honor our superiors outwardly by our words. We are also to honor our superiors outwardly by our behavior. But I'd like to give the background to 1 Kings chapter 2. David is dead when we read 1 Kings chapter 2. Solomon is king. When David was yet alive, but near to death, Adonijah, Solomon's half-brother, they both had David as father, but different mothers. Solomon's half-brother Adonijah exalted himself, saying, "I will be king," and sought to usurp Solomon's rightful claim to the throne. And that can be found in 1 Kings chapter 1. However, David took swift steps and ensured that the crown and the kingdom passed to Solomon. Adonijah's treachery was overthrown, and Solomon had mercy upon Adonijah and spared his life. After David's death, Adonijah sought to depose King Solomon by worming his way into the royal inner circle by wanting to marry Abishag, one of David's wives. And to marry Abishag, however, Adonijah would need the permission of King Solomon. And rather than ask King Solomon directly, he knew he would be rebuffed, Adonijah craftily asks Bathsheba if she will speak to her son Solomon on his behalf. Adonijah uses the unsuspecting Bathsheba to promote his treacherous designs. Bathsheba agrees, in naivety, to ask her son King Solomon for this favor on behalf of Adonijah. And now I'd like to read verses 19 through 21 of 1 Kings 2. Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her, and bowed himself unto her, and sat down on his throne, and caused a throne to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. Then she said, I ask one small petition of thee, deny me not. And the king said unto her, Ask on, my mother, for I will not deny thee. And we'll stop there. Now the purpose is not to see exactly what transpired subsequent to this, but I want you to see that honoring our superiors, obeying the fifth commandment, includes honoring them outwardly in our behavior. King Solomon honored his superior, his mother, outwardly by his behavior. And again, he did that not as mere formalism, but because his heart honored his mother, Bathsheba. Notice in this passage, first of all, when his mother entered the throne room, the king rose up, verse 19. Solomon did not remain seated, but rose to show honor and respect to his mother as she entered the throne room. Notice, secondly, that the king then went to meet his mother. Verse 19. Solomon did not simply rise and stand still and wait for his mother to come to him. He took the initiative and walked toward his mother to greet her. His behavior declared to all, including his mother, his honor and respect to her as his mother. But notice thirdly what he did. He not only rose up and went to meet her, but we're told in verse 19, the king bowed himself unto his mother. Subjects ordinarily bow to kings. But on this occasion, the king, King Solomon, bowed down to his mother to manifest that he honored and revered her. But then notice fourthly in verse 19, the king caused a throne to be placed for his mother at his right hand. As king, Solomon could have had his subject, and his mother was his subject. He could have had his subject stand in his presence after he was seated on his throne. But he did not. He did not permit her to do this. Instead, he called for another throne to be brought. And indeed, it is the same word that describes the word for the chair that Solomon sat in. Solomon didn't sit in an ordinary chair. It was a throne. And he caused another, not chair, but throne to be brought in. And he had his mother sit in a place of honor at his right hand. Solomon, though he was king, honored his superior, his mother, by his behavior. Again, his words, by his words he honored his mother, in his heart he honored his mother. It was manifested in his behavior. He rose, he walked, he bowed, he secured a seat of honor for his mother. Now, no man in this room, to the best of my knowledge, is a king. And no woman in this room, to the best of my knowledge, is the mother of a king. But if a king, with all of his authority, privileges, and glory, behaved in such an honorable way toward his mother, how much more must we, who are of common rank and standing, honor our earthly mothers and mothers in Israel by our behavior? Someone may object and say, come on now, we don't live in such an ancient culture which seems to have been obsessed with such formalities and class distinctions. We don't even live in the United Kingdom, which still has its archaic monarchy with all of the nobilities and the sirs and the dukes and the ladies and this and that. You know, isn't this a bit ridiculous? Aren't you really being a bit absurd? Am I straining at gnats? That's a sincere question. I asked myself that. Emma, is this really worth making an issue over? Does it really matter? Is it just a cultural issue? Was that okay back then, but it doesn't matter today? Am I making a federal case out of little itty-bitty insignificant matters? Or has crass, egalitarian American culture so dulled our consciences that we've trashed as meaningless and irrelevant what is actually a foundational biblical matter of honoring those in authority and superior position by proper, courteous behavior? So I ask you men, older men, younger men, all of you, what do you do when your earthly mother comes into the living room for the first time in the day, let's say? What do you do? Do you ignore her? Do you speak to her at all? Do you get up and say, and go to her and say, "Mom, how are you doing? Good to see you this morning." What do you do? Oh, that's just ridiculous. Nobody does that. Well, the fact that nobody may do that doesn't mean they're right. How do you treat older women and your mother when they enter into a room for the first time? Do you rise? Do you go to meet and greet her appropriately? Do you show due respect and courtesies by your body language? We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds by the Word of God, so that we are rightly, wherever it's necessary, countercultural. I'd like you to now turn to Leviticus 19, please. Leviticus 19 and verse 32. All I'm going to do here is just simply read the text, make very little comment upon it. It's just another example of what I have been stating. Leviticus 19 and verse 32, where we have various laws given unto the people of Israel. You shall rise up before the hoary head. Hoary, of course, means gray, a gray-headed individual. You shall rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man, and you shall fear your God. I am Jehovah. You see, this is not insignificant in God's sight. What you do outwardly with your body and your behavior often reveals what is in the heart. God wants the heart. But God is also concerned with the way we live and behave, and especially how we honor those who are fathers and mothers, not just in the family sphere again. So, what are the specific requirements of the fifth commandment? Honor superiors inwardly from the heart. Honor superiors outwardly by our words. Honor superiors outwardly by our behavior. And now turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where I would like to show you that we are to honor our superiors by praying and being thankful for them. By praying and being thankful for them. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to read this passage. 1 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. Now, because kings are mentioned here, and you're going to see shortly what is meant by the phrase, all that are in high place, we can tie these words together to the fifth commandment. But now looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Note, first of all, the prayer urged by Paul. Four distinct words are employed. Most of your Bibles reveal that, even as mine does in the English translation. Four distinct words are employed in order to convey how we are to pray. We are to petition God as a subject to his sovereign. We are to plead earnestly to God as the omnipotent one. We are to intercede on behalf of others to God, who is the benevolent one. We are to offer thanksgiving to God, our gracious and glorious provider. And by using these words, Paul wants us to understand that we are to pray constantly, we are to pray comprehensively, and prayer is to have a prominent place in our lives, both in private as well as in public worship. So prayer is urged by Paul. But notice the beneficiaries of our prayers. For whom are we to pray? We're told we're to pray, first of all, for all men, no matter what their position may be, no matter what their office may be, no matter what their age may be, we are to pray for all men. But secondly, we are told by Paul to pray for kings, that is, those specifically in positions of governing. Then thirdly, we are to pray for all that are in high place. And what it means in the original language is we are to pray for all who are in positions of dignity, positions of superiority in rank or in character, positions of authority. So those are the beneficiaries of our prayer. And what is the goal of our prayers? For all men, for kings, for all that are in high place. Peace and stability of life is the aim of our prayers for these men, so that the gospel will go forward and so that godly living may be promoted within both the church and society. And so, as I said, when you bring the fifth commandment to this passage, and as well Peter's words to honor the king, and of course other verses as well in the Bible, we see that it is plain that we are to manifest honor and respect for kings and for those in high places, as I've already defined that, when we pray for them and give God thanks for them. So do you, dear brethren, pray for those whom God has placed over you. If you are still living within your family unit and you are a son or a daughter in this room this morning, do you honor your father and mother because they are in a high place, they are in a position of authority over you? Do you honor them by praying for them? Do you honor them by giving God thanks for them? You may say, well, I don't pray for them because I'm not a Christian. Such a smug, cheeky response shows that you dishonor your father and your mother. Perhaps, though, you may have a boss who is ungodly, manipulative, malicious, a liar. Do you pray for that boss? God has placed him over you in a position of rank and authority. Do you give God thanks for whatever you legitimately can give God thanks for in that boss? As you pray, as you give thanks for your unreasonable and ungodly boss, the Lord hears and sees. And in this manner, you honor that boss, though he may not himself be conscious of it, but God sees it, and you are obeying the fifth commandment in that fashion. So we are to honor our superiors by praying and being thankful for them. And if that is so with regards to ungodly bosses, how much more should it be so with regards to anyone who is in a position over you who is godly? godly but imperfect, like a husband, a professing Christian husband. He is over you, dear wife. He is a disciple of Christ. He is not perfect. He is a sinner. Do you honor him by praying for him and giving God thanks for him? But now let us notice in the fifth place, we are to honor our superiors by willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. Please turn now to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul, of course, is giving instructions. He's laid the doctrinal foundation earlier in this epistle, and now he's giving practical instructions concerning godly living. And Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, I'll read 5 through 7 as well. Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Verse 5. Servants, be obedient unto them that according to the flesh are your masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Well, who specifically is addressed in these verses? Again, it's very plain. Children are, servants are. And although only children and servants are explicitly addressed in this passage, we must again remember the right principles of hermeneutics, to draw from this passage the principles which apply to other superior subordinate relationships. Explicitly, it's children and servants, but it is right to apply the principles to other superior subordinate relationships. But notice, secondly, what is expected of these subordinates? It is plain and simple. Obedience. They're commanded to obey their superiors. For children, that is ordinarily their parents. For servants, it is their masters. But thirdly, what is the nature of this obedience? It is an obedience which listens, first of all. It is an obedience which conforms and acts, A-C-T-S, acts. It is an obedience which conforms and acts. Thirdly, it is an obedience which is spiritual. Children and servants, and again by analogy, all subordinates, obey, first of all, by listening attentively to their superiors. If you who are sons and daughters, or you who have employers who are bosses, or when a pastor comes to you, if when any of those superiors are speaking to you and endeavoring to give you directives that you are to obey, and you switch off your ears, your eyes are looking at that superior, your face is engaged with a superior, but your mind and your heart are switched off, you're already not obeying. You cannot obey if you don't first listen attentively. And listening attentively doesn't mean you're sitting there trying to figure out how to bring your argument to show how you shouldn't really follow that directive. Listening attentively doesn't mean that you're listening and you're allowing yourself to stew. You may not show it outwardly, but you're stewing in your juices in your heart. That is not obedience. But further, it is conforming your will to their lawful commands. I'm not talking about something that's absurd or something that's clearly sinful, unlawful. Conforming your will to their lawful commands and then doing what is commanded. It is thirdly, obeying spiritually. Stepping forth after you've listened attentively, after you've conformed your will to their will and their lawful commands, and you are determined to do what is commanded, it is then doing it spiritually, remembering that God Almighty, omniscient, sees me. It is doing it knowing that it is right not only because of my parent or superior over me, but because God commands me to obey. It is doing it to please God because He is seeing me. But notice from this passage in Ephesians 6, it comes out very clearly as Paul addresses the servants. You can learn much about biblical obedience of subordinates to superiors by looking at this passage concerning servants. And again, the principles apply to other subordinate superior situations. Such biblical obedience of subordinates to superiors must be, it's not always, but it should be devoted. Notice how Paul says to the servants, you're to obey your masters in singleness of your heart. It is to be a devoted obedience, singleness of heart. It is to be a sincere obedience, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but sincere. It is to be willing, doing the will of God from the heart. There's a willingness to obey. Should you obey if you're grudging? Yes. As Pastor Martin recently mentioned in a sermon, that we're not to add sin onto sin. We are to do what is right, even if we know our hearts and spirits are not right. It is to be a willing obedience. It is to be then a cheerful obedience with goodwill doing service. So think again, dear Christian, in this room this morning, think, who are your superiors, biblically speaking, in authority, in rank, in character? Children to parents within the family sphere, church members to pastors within the church sphere, employees to bosses within the work sphere, wives to husbands within the family sphere. Do these character traits of true biblical obedience characterize your obedience? If not, why not? And if not, and you can't even answer the why not, well, then you are in a very sorry state spiritually. And often it is the sin of pride that keeps individuals from humbling themselves and submitting themselves to God-ordained superiors. The pathway of obedience to God and His Word is always the pathway of blessing. It is always the pathway of joy and delight. It can be hard, but it brings such joy and delight ultimately. But now I would like to give some concluding lessons here. I said that I would address the question, how does a Christian honor, by way of example, how does a Christian honor a father or mother who has, by his or her actions, forfeited all, or perhaps partially, respect and honor? Some of you have unconverted fathers, unconverted mothers. How does a Christian honor such a father or mother? Well, first, the Bible must instruct your thinking. Not the world, not American culture. The Bible must instruct your thinking, the very things we have been considering today and prior to today. Biblical thinking must direct and control your emotions and actions. And you must remember your unconverted father, let's just use that as an example, You must remember your unconverted father's position in which God has placed him, and therefore show all due respect and honor to him because of his position. We must honor such individuals. You must honor such an unconverted father from your heart, with your words, with your behavior. Your hearts must have a disposition of goodwill, not animosity. Your speech must not be rude or discourteous, but courteous. Your behavior should be sincere and godly, and by such attitudes, speech, and behavior, you will honor your difficult, unconverted father. But secondly, you must maintain as much as it lies within your power, you must maintain as much as you can realistic, regular contact with your unconverted father, with whom you have lost respect. As much as it lies within your power, realistic, if possible, regular contact. It may be via phone. It may be via email. It may be face-to-face visits. And whenever possible, on important occasions, such as your unconverted father's birthday, you should endeavor to at least call him if he's not living near you, or send him a birthday card. Write some sincere, truthful words in the card. Don't buy a birthday card for your unconverted father that says you're the greatest dad that ever lived. Buy a card that is truthful, but you show respect on such occasions, remembering the position God has placed him in. You are to rejoice with your unconverted father when you can rejoice. Legitimately and lawfully. You are to weep with your unconverted father when you can do so. And in all of these practical ways, you manifest honor, respect, and love for your difficult, unconverted father because God has placed him in a position over you, and God has made him your father. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I hope, dear brethren, that as we've studied these truths concerning the fifth commandment, I hope that you see your own natural disinclination to obey this command. And I hope that you feel, as well as see, your defilement, your transgressions of this command. And I hope that you know to some degree your inability to obey this command. But all of that, of course, is meant to bring us to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. And we are to go to him with our sins relative to the fifth commandment and ask for his forgiveness and for cleansing in his blood. And we are to remember that when he died on the cross, he accomplished redemption for all of his elect. He made full atonement, not free to himself, but free to us, in his death on the cross, even for such sins. And so flee to Jesus Christ. Do not grovel in your sins. Go to him and obtain pardon, forgiveness, cleansing, and deliverance from the power of such sins, of not honoring father and mother, not honoring those whom God has placed in positions of superiority over you in rank, character, position. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would receive our thanks for your word And we confess that it is our delight, we who are the people of God, to obey your commandments. We delight to do your will, our God and our Father. And we pray that you would forgive us for the many times when we have sinned. Sinned in our hearts, sinned in our thoughts, sinned with our words and our behavior with reference to those whom you have placed over us in authority, in rank, in position. Forgive us, cleanse us, and help us by the strength of Christ to be spiritually obedient, truly obedient in all of our ways, and glorify you and know your smile upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.